Ready to go?
Yep.
Okay. Everyone ready to go? Yes. Well, thank you for being here. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we get started? Dear Lord, thank you for everyone being here. Please be with us as we go through the book of Esther here and some amazing things that we'll find. And help us to be the soil, the good soil, and not the rocky soil or the thorny soil or the road. In thy name, amen. Okay. So, let's get started. Ryan, don't do that. Okay, so I can get into a little bit about how I even got onto this topic. I think it started about 2 years ago. I'm a pulmonary critical care physician. I have no training in theology. I never even went to an Adventist school or college, although I grew up Adventist. I went to Loma Linda. That was the first Adventist school I ever went to. It's kind of started here, right in this house, with Axe's Bible study. Some of you who may be new to this house, we have Bible study here very, very frequently. And I think the very first Bible study I had here with Axe was Dwayne Lemon's Walk Through the Sanctuary. So that, and also Ivor Myers. How many of you know Ivor Myers? Okay, good. How many of you know The Blueprint with Ivor Myers? Okay, so if you don't know The Blueprint with Ivor Myers, that's okay. We're going to go through some of this. Basically, there has been in my understanding, a revival about some of the basic tenets of the Adventist Church and the sanctuary message. You know, I used to think that, you know, Adventists are Christians who worship on Saturday. But that's actually not true at all. We're starting, yeah.
Oh, okay.
We had prayer.
Shall we close this so it's not the
moment? Sure. So, Adventists are not Christians who keep the Sabbath. We're a lot more than that. We're actually Christians who understand the sanctuary message. And it's from the sanctuary message that everything comes from. Come on in.
Here's a place over here.
Great. This is a brand new Bible study. We don't usually meet in this room, those of you who are new. This is the kids' room.
I'm just going to open some of the windows so get some fresh air. You mind?
No, go ahead. So where did I start with this? Okay, so basically, I started looking at Ivor Myers and listening to Ivor Myers' sermons. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you gotta go and listen to Ivor Myers. Because he will take a part of scripture in the Bible, and he will take a story that you've known for years, and he will put a new light on it, and it's a light that you know that should be applied, and, you'll say, like, I had never even realized that. So I said, you know what? I like history. I love the Persian period. I love studying about Alexander the Great and Medo-Persia and what happened and why things are the way they are. So I just opened up the Book of Esther and I said, you know what? I'm going to try to find the sanctuary message in the Book of Esther. And it was there. And then I said, well, that's amazing. Wow. If there's 120 of us in this room and there's a big gust of wind, that could be a good sign. Okay. Okay. Don't want to be too hopeful here, but there's not quite 120. Dr. Mikowski, thanks. He might make the 120. All right. But what I saw was as I saw the sanctuary message, you'll see it clearly when we come to this, I started noticing something very interesting. I started noticing that things that were chronologically before the sanctuary message were there before in Esther. And then lo and behold, I started noticing that, and here's the hypothesis that I'll come up with. We'll get to that. Is that the entire book, here's the hypothesis for tonight, okay? I'm a scientist, I typically do scientific stuff, but the hypothesis is, you can just close it, it's fine. The hypothesis is that the entire book of Esther is a typology of chronology of the entire great controversy. So let me explain a little bit what that means. At the very beginning of Esther, what happens at the very beginning of the Great Controversy? The very beginning.
War in heaven.
Even before war in heaven. The fall of Lucifer. Right? And the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer was the second in command. He basically didn't want to go along with God, and they had to have an investigation. And they said, you know what, we've got to kick you out, otherwise you're going to mess things up here and you're going to make it worse for the people that are here, correct? What's the first thing that happens in Esther? Queen Vashti, second in command, doesn't want to go along with the king. There's an investigation that happens. She gets kicked out because it's afraid that all of the women aren't going to make supper for their husbands or something stupid like that, right? Okay. But she gets kicked out. So then I started noticing this. So listen to a little bit here about what happens. This is Ellen White. I want you to think about what Ellen White says about reading, because we're going to get into a kind of an analysis of reading Esther that some people might say, maybe you're reading a little bit more into Esther than you really think should be being read into Esther. Okay? Well, let's find out what Ellen White says about how we should read the Bible. She says here, in Christ's Object Lessons, by many, man's wisdom is thought to be higher than the wisdom of the divine teacher, and God's lesson book is looked upon as old-fashioned, stale, and uninteresting. But by those who have been vivified by the Holy Spirit, it is not so regarded. They see the priceless treasure and would sell all to buy the field that it contains it. Instead of books containing the suppositions of reputedly great authors, they choose the word of him who is the greatest author and the greatest teacher the world has ever known, who gave his life for us, that through him we might have everlasting life. Christ is the truth. His words are truth. Listen to this. They have a deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth through these, though these may be buried treasures. So in other words, there is meaning that is underneath just the text. This is Education 123. This is amazing. Education 123. She says here that the Bible is a great system of truth, and that if you search diligently with research and searched out and gathered up here a little, there a little, Isaiah 28:10, when thus searched out and brought together, they will be found to be perfectly fitted to one another. Watch how this happens, okay? Each gospel is a supplement to the others. In other words, there's a message in one that tells about a message in the other, even though they're written hundreds, maybe thousands of years apart from each other. Okay? Every truth, because who wrote it? Who inspired the writing of the entire Bible? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. The types of the Jewish economy are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. And I use this. When I look at the book of Esther, I say, if there's something that describes something in the book of Esther or any book of the Bible, it's there for a purpose. And if we can't figure out what it is, that means we haven't dug deep enough. That's the kind of searching that you've got to do. Such structure, no mind, but that of the infinite conceiver fashion. So when you look at the Bible and you just read it, that's how I used to read it, just read it for the story. Yeah, we know that David and Goliath. What is the meaning of David and Goliath? What is the meaning of Belshazzar's feast? We must not think, well, we have all the truth, we understand the main pillars of our faith, and we may rest on this knowledge. The truth is an advancing truth, and we must walk in an increasing light. She says that new light will ever be revealed on the divine word. To him who is in living connection with the Son of Righteousness, let no one come to the conclusion that there is no more truth to be revealed. The diligent prayerful seeker for truth will find precious rays of light yet to shine forth from the sacred word. Now watch what she says here. Many gems are yet scattered that are to be gathered together to become the property of the remnant people. So there's still stuff in there, okay? That gives me hope. So you have this big minefield, not minefield, but you've got this gold mine, and people have been in there for thousands of years, and you're like, what else could be discovered that hasn't already been discovered? And the answer to that is, absolutely, there is stuff to be discovered. However, as we go through the book of Esther, as we start to dig for things and make connections, you can come up with so many different things on your own. It must all satisfy the same criteria. And what is that one criteria that we have? It's found in Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So it has to agree with the word and with the testimony. So here's the hypothesis. Number one, that the book of Esther is an accurate historical book which describes events around 500 BC. I believe it actually happened. Okay? So I'm not saying it's an allegory. It really happened that way. However, in addition to that, it's a chronological typology of the entire story of the Great Controversy as expounded by Seventh-day Adventists and detailed by Ellen G. White, covering from the fall of Lucifer to the deliverance of the saints at Jesus' second coming and everything in between, in detail. In detail, okay? What's in there? 1844 is in there. The investigative judgment is in there. The Sunday law is in there. The fall of Babylon is in there. The latter rain is in there. The remnant, the 144,000, they're all very much in there. Okay? And they haven't been interpreted as that because the only way you can see them in there is if you accept the sanctuary message. And what is the only Christian denomination that accepts the sanctuary message? Exactly. So the truth has been sealed up to this time because most Christian world rejects the truth of 1844 and the typology of the Day of Atonement. Luther said that he would rather the Book of Esther not even be in the book of the Bible. He didn't know what to do with it. He says, I wish it wasn't even there. Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion author, had nothing to say about the Book of Esther. Okay? In fact, the Book of Esther, you remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? Remember the guy threw a stone, he heard a jar crack and went in there? They found all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know that the Essenes wouldn't even copy the Book of Esther? That's the one book that they haven't been able to find in all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm telling you, it is a miracle that the Book of Esther is in the canon today. And I believe, based on this hypothesis, that the reason it is there specifically is for us today. Okay? So if such a treatment of the 2,500-year-old book of Esther is undertaken and lines up perfectly with what we know as current theology in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what should that say about the pillars of our church? This would be as if you went into a deep library and went into a secret cave of that library, that's something that was discovered and had been hiding for 2,500 years, and you were to pull out a map and then go, and the map with treasure, and then go out and dig where that map was and find the treasure. It had been hidden for all these years and no one's known it. So let's go through and see if, in fact, the Book of Esther lines up with Adventist theology, unique Adventist theology. So here are the types and antitypes. Imagine a play. You know that the Book of Esther does not have the word God anywhere in it. Doesn't have prayer, doesn't have any of that. It's hidden. Hadassah, Esther's actual name, means hidden. Esther means the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus Christ. So here's the types and antitypes. And think about this as we go through the Book of Esther. King Ahasuerus, that was the name in Persia, had a Greek name called Xerxes. Okay? He is God the Father. Esther is Jesus Christ, a type of Jesus Christ. Mordecai is a type of Holy Spirit or remnant. Queen Vashti is a type of Lucifer. Haman is a type of Babylon. And the Jews are the righteous saints. Okay? Watch. So today, actually both of this is going to be today. We're going to do part one and part two. Okay? So we're applying the typology of the Book of Esther. We're doing a chronological review and see how it lines up. And we'll do chapters 9 and 10. All right. So, you know when you're building a house, you've got the plumbing plans, you've got the electrical plans, you've got the drywall plans. All of these are different pieces of paper with different schematics on it, but they all line up one on top of the other and they give you a fuller picture of the whole thing, correct? That's exactly what happens in the Bible. We'll talk about this over and over again. You see, we'll talk about this. You see different stories, but they all line up. If you put them one over, they tell you different aspects. So the end of the world is like Sodom and Gomorrah, correct? Fire and brimstone coming down. But the end of the world is also like Noah, right? The door was closed, close of probation, and they had to stay 7 days in the ark, waiting for the judgment to come, just like there will be 7 plagues at the end. So each of these are different transparencies, if you will. So the question is Esther a new transparency that we can use to interpret what's going on? So let's start from the beginning, the Persian Empire. Let's set the stage. For those of you who don't know the story of Esther, let's go through it real quick. Cyrus released all the Jews in 539 BC. These are Jews that were taken from Jerusalem, Israel. They were in Babylon. Babylon fell. Cyrus came in, and he released them immediately. They could go back to Jerusalem immediately. Did they go back? No. Xerxes, or some of them did. Xerxes becomes king in 486 BC. This is still 29 years before 457 BC, which is the third degree of Artaxerxes I, allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Still about 1 million Jews living in Persia, and this takes place in the city of Shushan, the palace specifically. So Esther's made queen. There's a 180-day feast, public wine feast. Vashti refuses to appear before Ahasuerus. She's deposed. There's a search for a new queen. Esther's taken to the palace and made queen. Mordecai saves the king's life. That's Bigthan and Teresh. Haman is promoted. Haman resents Mordecai and wants to take revenge on his whole race. And so Haman has a death decree to all of the Jews. Esther finds out about it. She fasts because of the decree. Mordecai appeals to Esther. Esther accepts the challenge. Esther goes before the king and lives. Esther entertains the king at a banquet. Haman's plot to hang Mordecai. The king is reminded of Mordecai's service to save his life from Bigthan and Teresh. Haman is compelled to honor Mordecai. They go through the streets. Remember that part? Then there's the second night of the same banquet. Esther accuses Haman finally before the king. Haman is executed on his own gallows. We'll talk about the significance of his own gallows. Finally, now they have to come up with a new law because the law cannot be changed. And so the Jews have a new law that allows them to defend themselves on that day of execution. Mordecai is advanced to a very high position. There is deliverance of the Jews, proclamation of the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about, and Mordecai is made prime minister of Persia, and the story ends. Okay? Sorry, I'm on call today. All right, here we go. So, let's start at the beginning. Great controversy. We already talked about it. The very first thing that happens in the great controversy is the fall of Lucifer. This happens, this is out of Spirit of Prophecy, when Lucifer's form was perfect, his bearing noble and majestic, but when God said to his son, "Let us make man in our image," Satan was jealous of Jesus. So when did the fall of Satan begin? It was connected with us. When the planning was going into for our creation, Lucifer wanted to be a part of that, and he wasn't. Notice in Ezekiel it says here, Thou hast been Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond. This is actually in Ezekiel about the king of Tyre, but it's an allegory to Lucifer. And there's a connection between Lucifer and the Garden of Eden. That is important, okay? Because what happens? In the great controversy, God the Father, sat on his throne and ruled over all of the universe. The king of Persia, or Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, sat on his throne and ruled over the largest empire the world has ever known. A top commander was insubordinate to the king of the universe. The queen was insubordinate to the king of Persia. This was associated with the creation of man, which occurred over a seven-day period. If you look in Esther chapter 1, this happened at a seven-day wine banquet. Okay? Wine means doctrine. If you look in Esther chapter 1, it says that everybody had the choice about if they would drink wine or not drink wine, and there was in diverse vessels. Okay? There was an investigation in the kingly courts to decide whether what should be done with Lucifer, and he was eventually deposed and expelled out of heaven for the better of those remaining, as he would have been a bad influence. Also in the book of Esther, there was an investigation in the kingly courts as to decide what should be done with Queen Vashti. She was eventually deposed and expelled out of the courts for the better of those remaining, as she would have had a bad influence. Okay? See the parallelism? What happened? There was war in heaven. By the way, this expellment of Queen Vashti was at something called a mishta. Let me stop and tell you a little bit about what a mishta is. A mishta is a banquet. Specifically, it is a wine banquet. There's many different words that are used in the Hebrew for a banquet. Whenever this one is used in the Old Testament, it is always used in conjunction with a banquet followed by a judgment. Interestingly, let me give you some examples. This is the word used at Belshazzar's feast. This is the word used when Pharaoh has a birthday banquet and the baker is killed and the butler is elevated. Okay? This is the word used when Isaac is weaned off of Sarah and Abraham has a feast. And what happens? Isaac is elevated and Ishmael and Hagar are deposed. This is the same word that is used when Lot entertains the two angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. Soon after, every time we see a mishta, there is a judgment that follows right after it. If you were to do a search of the entire Old Testament, half of the time that mishta is used, it is used in the book of Esther. This is one of them. There is a mishta. Vashti is deposed. Okay, so I want you to connect mishta with judgment. Okay? Now, What comes next after this? There is war in heaven. So we know that there was war in heaven. A third of God's angels were formerly immortal, were lost to the other side. Lucifer was offered forgiveness by God. But what did he do? Did he accept it? He refused it. He said, I would rather die than serve you. Lucifer is also noted as being a lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8, correct? Now, we know, based on the dates in Esther, it's very specific when this happened. We know what year of reign this happened in King Xerxes' reign. It was about 3.5 years in. When we come to Esther chapter 2, it's 7 years in. So what happens between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2? We simply go to the history books. King Xerxes goes to war with the Greeks. And there is a specific war called the Battle of Thermopylae. Anyone know the Battle of Thermopylae? There was a famous movie made about it called The 300. This is a movie, and it's the truth. We know a lot about this because Josephus wrote about it. We know a lot about the Battle of Thermopylae. This is where the god king of Persia went up with his huge army and lost a huge amount of his men in that army, perhaps a third. The Battle of Thermopylae literally means the Battle of the Hot Gates, the Battle of the Gates of Hell. It's where the Greeks thought that Hercules went into the cavernous opening of Hell. Okay? Also, as Xerxes is approaching Leonidas, who is the leader of the Greeks, he offers him to be king of Greece. And Leonidas turns to Xerxes and says, I would rather die than serve you. In fact, Xerxes then turns to him and says, lay down your weapons. And he says to him, come and get them. And there is a famous statue at the Battle of Thermopylae today, and in Greek it literally says, come and get them. It says, it is noteworthy that Xerxes also offered Leonidas an offer of peace to avoid war, join him, and to offer the kingship over Greece, to which he replied, if you knew what is good in life, you would abstain from wishing for foreign things. For me, it is better to die for Greece than to be a monarch over my compatriots. Xerxes then asked Leonidas to surrender. Leonidas gave the answer in Greek, come and take them. This quote has been repeated many by later generals and politicians in order to express Greeks' determination to risk a sacrifice rather than surrender without a fight. Now, this is a statement here from the story of redemption where basically Satan unblushingly made note his dissatisfaction that Christ should be preferred before him. He stood up proud and urged that he be equal with God. And finally he says, these are with me. Will you expel these also? He's talking about the angels. And make such a void in heaven? Then he declared that he was prepared to resist the authority of Christ and to defend his place in heaven by force of might, strength against strength. This exactly fits. By the way, do you know who the elite guard of Xerxes' forces were known as? The immortals. Did you know that? The immortals. Okay. We talked about the Mishnah. So, banquet equals judgment. So what comes next? Before there's a problem, God has a solution. Men, we have a problem, we have to figure out a solution. God has a solution before the problem actually happens. And so we're now in Esther chapter 2. The plan of salvation now comes. Before the fall of man, the plan of salvation. And if you look at Esther chapter 2, what you see is a orphan girl go from obscurity to the queen of the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. Esther is fully Jewish, but by the end of chapter 2, she is also fully noble. She's a fully queen. Okay? And she uses that combination of those two things to plead on behalf of her people against a law that cannot be changed. Jesus Christ was fully man, but also fully divine. And he used that agreement, he used that unique situation that he had to plead on behalf of his people against a law that could not be changed. Right? So, Jesus grew up in obscurity. Esther grew up in obscurity. Jesus hid his origins until the time was right. Esther also hid her origins until the time was right. Jesus was orphaned on this earth and raised by an adopted father. Esther was orphaned and raised by an adopted father. Jesus was fully man and fully divine and was there and was the only one able to intercede because of that quality. Esther was fully Jew and fully queen and was the only one able to intercede because of that quality. Jesus is the morning star. Esther in the Targum is known as the morning star. Jesus was trained every day by the Holy Spirit. Esther was visited every day by Mordecai. Of Jesus, the Heavenly Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Esther was loved by the king more than all of the other women. Jesus is our high priest. Esther's appointment to the queenship was done in a high priest-like manner. She is chosen. She goes, she is separated from her adopted father and goes and lives in the king's court. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was separated from his father. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is symbolic of what part of the sanctuary? The altar of sacrifice. That's the first thing that happens. What's the next thing that happens after the altar of sacrifice? The laver, purification. What happens to Esther in chapter 2 after she is separated? 6 months of purification. And then she actually enters the house of the king. In the sanctuary, what is known as the house of God, the tent of meeting, the holy place and the most holy place. And as the high priest goes into the holy place, he is only able to enter with what? The blood of the sacrifice that was given to him back at the altar of sacrifice. And you'll notice that Haggai, who is the man that takes care of Esther when she comes to the house, is the only one that gives her what she needs before she goes into the house of the king. Do you see that? Do you understand that typology there? Haggai gives Esther everything she needs when she goes into the house of the king. The altar of sacrifice, Christ's blood on the cross, is all that Christ needs to go into the house of the king. Okay? That's the plan of salvation. So what comes next? We have the plan of salvation. We have the solution. Now we have the problem. The next thing that we see that happens is Bigthan and Teresh. Now, Bigthan and Teresh are people at the gate of the king who actually conspire to kill the king. They raise their hand up against the king. So we have Adam and Eve were given a special place of honor in the kingdom of God. Bigthan and Teresh kept the door of the king. Adam and Eve raised their hand against the king of the universe when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Bigthan and Teresh also sought to lay hand on the king. It occurred, Adam and Eve, this occurred because one of them left their post. Doesn't it say that in the spirit of prophecy? Do you know that it doesn't say this in the Bible, but in other texts in Judaism that talk about this, there is a theory that the reason why Bigthan and Teresh were found out by Mordecai is because one of them wasn't at their posts. The other one was covering for them. Interesting, isn't it? An investigation was conducted and they were found guilty and were sentenced to death. That is Adam and Eve. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. When inquisition was made of Bigthan and Teresh, they were both hanged on a tree. Interesting, it was a tree that they were hanged on. And it was written down in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, Bigthan and Teresh, if you look it up in the dictionary, the biblical dictionary, there's words that mean things. Bigthan means out of the press, you get meat. Out of hard work, you get meat. And Teresh means desire. Now, if you go to chapter 2, after they sinned, what did God say to Adam and Eve? Adam, out of the sweat of your brow shall you get your bread. And what did he say to Eve? Thy desire shall be to your husband. Perfect. So now we have Adam and Eve sinning. Now, who's the one that found out that Bigthan and Teresh were going to kill the king? And who did he tell? And Esther certified it in whose name? Mordecai's name. So the king should have known it was Mordecai, right? So who should have gotten elevated at this point? It should have been Mordecai. But we know the story of the great controversy. Which system of religion, the one represented by Mordecai or the system represented by Haman, which is Babylon, which gets elevated after the fall of man? Think about Cain and Abel. Think about the Tower of Babel. God allows sin and that system of religion to elevate because God needs to show through the great controversy that the system of Babylon what it is, because the rest of the world is looking. The rest of the universe is looking. So what do we see happen? It should not be a surprise in Esther when we see that Haman rises immediately after Bigthan and Teresh, because this is a chronology of the great controversy, according to the hypothesis. So it's interesting when you look at Haman. Haman is a descendant of Agag. Do you guys know the significance of that? Do you remember Samuel saying, "What is that bleeding that I hear in my ears?" Because Saul was told to eliminate the Amalekites. He didn't do it. Eventually, the king of Agag was killed, right? But he must have had some descendant somewhere, because Haman is a descendant of that man. So if Israel had done what they were supposed to have done, would they have been in this situation? No. That's the first thing. Second thing is, it's interesting, who was supposed to kill the Amalekites? Saul. Saul was from which tribe?
Benjamin.
Guess where Mordecai and Esther are from? Guess which tribe? Exactly. Interesting, isn't it? They're a remnant, if you will. They're a remnant. So Haman wants to kill the Jews because Mordecai won't bow down. Interesting that Haman is someone in power that demands worship. And by the way, people bow down all the time, but the word that's used in Esther is bow down and give homage. That's different. That's different. Now, Haman doesn't like this, so he says, I need to get a death decree. So he draws lots, he goes to the king, and he asks for a death decree. Now, I've heard a lot of Adventist theologians equate that death decree to the death decree of the Sunday law. That could be. Usually in the Bible, there's usually more than one meaning. But I'm going to tell you this. In my estimation, this death decree is not related to those who keep the Sabbath and the Sunday law. This death decree is the universal death decree of those who do not keep the commandments of God. So that death decree is on everybody. So the Jews represent everybody here. Now, why is that? It's because Haman goes to the king and says, Haman, or the king, there is a certain group of people who don't follow your laws. Who would that be in the great controversy? Earth, right? Okay. And how much is he willing to pay to have this done?
10,000
talents of silver. This is really important, and I'll show you why. He demands worship. Who demands worship?
Haman.
He gets the king to issue a death decree to all Jews. Now, this is very important. He issues it on the 13th day of the first month. Now, the Jews have 12 months, just like we do, but they're either 30 days or 29 days. So you're never going to get to 360. We'll talk about that. The first month is named Nisan. Okay? Think about the car if you want. Every month has to start with a new moon. That's the definition of the beginning of the month. Now, a lunar cycle is not exactly 30 days. Sometimes it's 29 days. And so what happens is some months are 29 days, some months are 30 days. And there's a really complicated way that they figure that out, but I won't get to that. But he says, on the 13th day of the first month, which is Nisan 13, he says, that is when he comes up with the death decree. Now, he doesn't say that today is the death decree. He says the 13th day of the last month is going to be the death decree. That's the month of Adar. First month, Nisan, 12th month, Adar. 13th day of this month, he declares it. 13th day of that month, it's going to be executed. Everyone understand? Okay. Now, Lucifer. How is Lucifer like this? Lucifer says, he says, the people who are going to take my place in heaven? God created Adam and Eve and all of the offspring. Our purpose is to take their place. All of the angels that left heaven, there is a big gap in heaven. It's God's design that all of us should replace that. So he says, this is Lucifer talking about this. He says, are these the people who are going to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who are united with me? They profess to obey the law of God, but have they kept its precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than lovers of God? Have they not placed their own interests above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world? Look at the sins that have marked their lives. Behold, their selfishness, their malice, their hatred of one another. Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? He says, thou canst do, O Lord, in justice. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. Does that sound like Haman?
Yes.
Exactly.
What's your reference on that?
That's Prophets and Kings, page 588. Okay. So, listen to this death decree. Listen to the words in the death decree. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take a spoil of them for a prey. In other words, take their belongings. Okay? Pretty. So the death decree is the universal death decree against all of us. It's written down. He passes it. It's got the king's stamp. It can never be changed. It's the law of the Persians and the Medes. Okay? So this death decree is a typology of the death decree given to Adam and his offspring by God and accused by Lucifer. It is a law that cannot be changed. Young, old, male, and female are under its charge. It will wipe out all unless there is an intercessor. That's the situation that we stand in. Mordecai finds out about it, and he approaches Esther. We'll talk about that. But I want to show you another reason why. This is fascinating. I want you to look at this. Another reason, and this is where you go here a little, there a little. Okay? Why is it that I believe that this death decree has to do with the universal law? And I'll show you why. Here's the history of the Jews. Watch this very carefully. Esther. This is Haman's death decree in 474 BC. This is when it happened. Okay? But God, we know that God intervenes. We know that God intervenes and that the Jews are saved. How much is this worth in money, in terms of money? How much is it worth? 10,000 talents of silver. Should the Jews have been in this situation in the first place?
No.
They should not. They should have listened to God. They should have taken care of the Amalekites. There should be no king of Agag. They should have left when Cyrus allowed them to go.
Yeah.
Correct?
Right.
But God still forgives them. How much of a debt did he forgive them? How much of a debt did he forgive them?
10,000
talents of silver. Okay? This is not going to show up too well. But anyway, Jesus forgives them and says, go back and build my temple and my city in 457 BC. Okay? Christ, now they're in Jerusalem. Christ comes along, and what happens? The same people that God forgave crucify his son. How much is that transaction worth?
30
pieces of silver. Okay? And then God still gives them 3.5 years to get their act together. Do they get their act together? They close their ears, they go, nah, 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 and they stone Stephen. And what ends at that point? 70 weeks. That ends the 70-week prophecy. You understand? Everyone clear on this? Okay, watch this. And then finally, they are turned over to the tormentors, to Titus. Titus was, by the way, the heir to Vespasian. Vespasian was coming in from the north. Titus was coming in from the south. The emperor in Rome died. Vespasian is then elected the new Roman governor. Titus is now the prince of Rome. The prince of Rome. Okay? And he comes in, and they are turned over to destruction, to the prince of Rome. Watch. Everyone hear of the parable of the king, the servant, and the fellow servant in Matthew 18? How much did the king forgive the servant? How much? How much did he owe? How much did he owe? 10,000 talents of silver. By the way, what metal of Nebuchadnezzar's statue are we in right now?
Silver.
Interesting, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. How much? 10,000. Debt is forgiven. Correct?
Yes.
Servant demands payment from the fellow servant. How much did he demand?
30.
Not 30 pieces of silver. 100 denarii. 100 pence. Actually, the denarii in Rome turned out to be the pence in Great Britain. So that's why they translate denarii as pence. But the actual Greek is denarii. It's clearly, it's denarii. And then what happens? The king, what happens? There's forgiveness, right? The king finds out about it, right? And finally, he ends his forgiveness. He ends his forgiveness. And what happens to the fellow servant? He is turned over to the tormentors. Now, read in Matthew 18, read right before that, What does Christ say to Peter when he says, how many times should I forgive my...
70 times.
How many?
70 times.
Not 7 times, but...
70 times 7.
Which is 490. Interesting, isn't it? Gets even more interesting, because if you actually look at... You can't see it too well in here because of the light, but I will tell you, if you look at a shekel, or a shekel is what they thought was the 30 pieces of silver. If you look at how much silver is in a shekel, it's about 13 grams of silver. If you look up a half shekel, it's 6.5 grams. So a half shekel is 6.5 grams. A whole shekel is 13 grams. So 30 times 13 is how many grams of silver? 390 grams of silver. If you look, when Christ was talking about this parable, a denarii had the value of 3.9 grams of silver. What's 100 times 3.9 grams of silver? 390. It's exactly the same value. 30 pieces of silver is 100 denarii. Furthermore, this transaction here happened on Nisan 13. Haman sold the Jews on Nisan 13. Tell me, when did Judas sell Jesus? It was the day before the Passover, wasn't it? Nisan 13. When you look at the parable and the servant is begging forgiveness from the king, the word that is used there is a different word. It's a word that means worship. Worship in the Greek. When you come, and it's this word here, which you can't see. But in this word here, you can see it on your PowerPoint presentations. If you don't have it, we'll give it to you. This word here, the word that is used when the fellow servant is asking the servant, the word that is used there is admonish, comfort. It's a completely different word. And he says here, give me time and I will pay all. Isn't that what Jesus says? I will pay all. So why do I bring all of this up? This is an amazing thing. By the way, this will shoot down any futuristic or futurism prophecy of the 70 weeks. This proves that the 70 weeks have to be taken in their entirety and they cannot be split up. Because in the very end of the 70 weeks is the 30 pieces of silver. And we know exactly when that happened. Everyone understand what I'm saying? Futurists and evangelicals take that last week and put it into the future. And they say this is the 7 years of tribulation that are going to occur after the rapture. Complete nonsense. Complete nonsense. Okay? The reason why I bring this up is when you read Christ's Object Lessons, Ellen White talks about this meaning of this parable. And what does she say? The 10,000 talents of silver is the debt that God paid for us. There's no way we could ever pay for that. Christ died for us because of our sins. So this is this debt that we see in Esther has to do with with the original sin. Both of those occur on Nisan 13. So when Christ says that the kingdom of God is like a king who is owed 10,000 talents, he's saying the kingdom of God is not like, the kingdom of God is exactly, this is exactly the history of the Jewish people. And he's saying this as it's happening. Do you see that? How amazing that is? It fits perfectly. So what comes next? We have Vashti. We have the plan of salvation. We have the fall of man. Now we have to execute the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ needs to die. He needs to lay in the tomb, the laver. He needs to then go into the holy place in heaven. That is why it's in the temple. Everything outside of the tent of meeting has to do with earth. That's why the altar of sacrifice was fulfilled on earth. That is why the laver was fulfilled on earth. But the 7-branch candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread was fulfilled in heaven. And just as that, the most holy place will be fulfilled in heaven. Let me show you. This is where it gets amazing. Okay. I'm just reading Esther. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court. What is she talking about? The inner court. If a man goes into the inner court, he could die. Into not the most holy place. the holy place, the inner court. We'll talk about this, okay? When Christ died on the cross and went to heaven, in which chamber in the heavenly sanctuary did he appear in? The holy place, okay? Think about this. If Christ had any sin in him that he didn't know about, that he did on earth, when would he have found out about it? Would he have found out about it at the cross? There was another guy dying next to him. Would he have found out about it? No. Would he have found out about it at the resurrection on Sunday? Are unrighteous people going to be resurrected from the dead? Absolutely. When would he have found out about his unrighteousness and his inability to carry out the plan of salvation? It would have been when he appeared in heaven, in the holy place, in front of God. Because can any man with sin stand in front of God the Father? No. The wrath of God, Ellen White says that the wrath of God would have come down on the Son of Man and Jesus Christ himself if he had sin in him. So what is the climax of Easter weekend? Is it the death on the cross? Is it the resurrection? It's the story that we never hear. It's Christ going into the holy place. And it is God ratifying his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Otherwise, it's all gone. The power of Christ, he rose from the dead. Yes, he did. But there will be a resurrection of everyone. So, what does Esther say here? I won't go into this too much because we don't have time, but Esther says, I can't go in. I'm scared to go in front of the king. Why? Because I have not been in his presence for how long?
30 days.
30 days. Christ had not been in the presence of God for how many years when he started his ministry? See that? And then finally she says on the 14th of Nisan, she says, okay, listen, this is the plan. Go and gather all the Jews that are in President Shushan and fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. What day did she say that on?
14th.
The 14th of Nisan. What day did Jesus Christ actually perish on?
14th.
Same day. The same day that she resigned herself to die is the same day that Christ did die. And how many days did she fast for?
3.
And how many days did Christ fast for?
3.
The same 3 days. Then finally, so Mordecai went his way and did according. By the way, who's the one that's prompting her to do this? Who's the one in the Garden of Gethsemane that was prompting Christ to do this? Exactly. And were the women around Esther praying for her?
Yes.
And were the disciples around Christ praying for him?
Yes.
Do you see this? Do you see the parallelism? Okay, now watch. Now it came to pass, think about Christ. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and rose and stood in the inner court of the king's house. What's that assigned to? The holy place. Where did Christ go when he rose?
Holy place.
Who believes that? And in fact, there are some Adventists that believe that he went directly into the most holy. Those are the ones that deny the 1844 message. Okay? So, but is that true? Inner court of the king's house. Now listen, this is the old English way of putting it. Over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house. Over against the gate of the house. If you read that, it's two different rooms. But they're connected by a portico. So Esther comes, this is what happened. Esther, let me put it in English. Esther comes into the inner court. The king is sitting in his throne room, but he's looking through the door. And he sees Esther in the court. I'll show you a picture a little bit later that perfectly displays this. He sees Esther. He puts forth his scepter. Where is Esther in danger? Is she in danger in the king's throne room or in the inner chamber?
Inner chamber.
She could have been killed right there. The king puts forth his scepter. Esther then goes forth into the king's throne room. As Esther goes through the portico, what is that symbolic of, do you think? And when did Christ go into the most holy place? 1844. Let's see if that actually happens. Let's see if there's something in the book of Esther that tells us that that's actually what's happening. The king's, the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, and she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. The analogy is Christ dies on the cross. He goes into the holy chamber, the holy place in heaven. He is found to have no sin. and his sacrifice is validated. What did Christ say to Mary as she was about to touch him? I have not yet ascended to my Father. Okay? And the king said unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even thee up to half the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I prepared to him. What happened in 1844 according to Adventist theology? The investigative judgment began. What is the first thing that Esther asks for when she goes into the king representing 1844? She asks for a
investigation.
A mishtah. What does mishtah mean? Judgment. Yes.
It's also interesting that the king offers her a kingdom.
Up to half the kingdom.
Because he yes. could have offered her houses or yeah. other stuff, but he offers her a kingdom.
That's a very good point.
And when Jesus, he is going to receive his kingdom.
Yes. Now, the investigative judgment, let's think about what that is. That is when the books are opened and people who have not been given their reward are given their reward, correct? Isn't that what the investigative judgment is? Okay, so let's go through this. Esther, Jesus was absent from his father for 30 years prior to his ministry, but was given encouragement from the Holy Spirit to embark on his mission. Esther was absent from the king for 30 days prior to her ministry, but was given encouragement from Mordecai to embark on her mission. Only Jesus, because of his divinity, could stand in the holy and most holy place and in the presence of God and live, but he could die if there was sin found in him. Only Esther, because of her royalty, could stand in the inner court and then the presence of the king and in the presence of the king and live, but she could die if he did not find favor in her. Jesus asked his disciples to pray and fast for him as he struggled with his decision. Esther asked the Jews of Shushan to fast and pray as she struggled for her decision. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and resigned to die as it was necessary on Nisan 14 and rested in the tomb on Nisan 14, 15, and 16. Esther submitted to the will of Mordecai and resigned to die if it was necessary on Nisan 14 and fasted and prayed on Nisan 14, 15, and 16. On Nisan 16, Jesus put on his royal apparel and rose up and went into heaven in the inner chamber, the holy place, and was accepted in God's presence. On Nisan 16, Esther put on her royal apparel and rose up and went into the inner chamber of the king's palace, was accepted and asked to enter the throne room. Jesus entered the most holy place on October 22, 1844, again in the presence of God, and the investigative judgment began, pleading on behalf of his people against a law that could not be changed. Esther entered the king's throne room to plead on behalf of her people against a law that could not be changed. She had one request, a banquet, investigative judgment. Okay? A mishta. So here we are. This is it. Here is the outer court. Here is the inner court. Here is the most holy place. Here is Esther pleading, resigning to die. Christ did die on the cross, and that is represented by the altar of sacrifice. Christ then went into the inner chamber, the holy place of heaven, where he is seen clearly by John, being surrounded by seven candlesticks in Revelation. And Esther finally goes into the court, touches the scepter of the king, and pleads on behalf of her people against the law that cannot be changed. It is the sanctuary message.
Wow.
Ellen White says this. Now, I love this, because if you know that you're right, it should be validated by spirit of prophecy, because it's only one spirit, right? Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them even as he loved his Son. Ellen White says, we should stop worrying about what Christ and God the Father think of us, and we should start thinking more about what God the Father thinks of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. Did Esther go to the king and say, hey, there's a guy that wants to kill my people? And the king would say, oh, let's just change that law right now. But that's exactly what evangelicals believe. The law was nailed to the... Does that make sense? Does that make sense with the book of Esther? Does the book of Esther teach that the law was nailed to the cross? The ceremonial law was. But was the moral law nailed to the cross? What did they have to do? And we'll read this. What did they have to do to countermand the law? They had to make a new law. And do you know who wrote that new law?
Esther did.
Esther did. And who else?
Mordecai.
Together. Mordecai. Esther is Jesus. Mordecai is the?
Holy Spirit.
So what are the two things you need to get that new law to defend yourself against the law that cannot be changed? Exactly. Does that make sense?
Yes.
This is an actual aerial photograph of the palace of Shushan. The red dot shows you the placement of the throne room of the king, King Xerxes. The blue is the inner chamber, and the green is the outer court. We're going to talk about the outer court in just a second. It's huge. But notice there is a portico. There is a connection between those two. Okay? Now, two more proofs that what we're talking about is correct. Things should line up. If Esther going through the portico into the throne room is representative of 1844, how do we get to the date 1844?
457.
And what is the prophecy that gives us that? The 2300-day prophecy. Who got the 2300-day prophecy?
Daniel.
Where was Daniel when he got the 2300-day prophecy? Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. And I was in the palace of Shushan. Daniel was in the very same place that 75 or so years later, Esther would fulfill in typology the fulfillment of that very prophecy. Do you think this is by chance?
No.
No. Okay. So the moral law was nailed to the cross. We talked about that. All right. So.
Did you just say
yes.
Moral law?
I'm saying what I was going to say here is the moral law was nailed to the cross. Esther, I'm saying this is my prompt to come up with that story that we just talked about. Yeah, I'm sorry. So Esther pleads before the king and overturns the law. That's wrong. The moral law was not overturned. Yes, thank you. So here's a couple of selected messages. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think about us, but what about God thinks of Christ, our substitute? You are complete in the beloved. And then the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the heavenly sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. This would get you cult status with evangelicals. It would. But that would be as crazy as saying Esther's decision to sacrifice her life and go before the king was more important than the actual pleading on behalf of her people in front of the king. Do you see how Esther brings this into focus and gives you another transparency over everything we know about what Christ did? Okay. Adventist teaching. I'm going to go from 1844 to the end. This is going to be really interesting because so far we have been able to validate this with history. But we're going to get to the point where we come to present day and future. And won't it be very interesting to find out what Esther says about the future? That's where it really gets interesting. In fact, all of this is set up. Because when we get to the real meat, it's going to be how are the Jews saved? And that has a lot to do with what's coming up and controversies in the church that maybe are settled. Okay? Who are the 144,000? What is the nature of the 144,000? What exactly are they going to be doing? And how are they going to be living? And where are they going to be getting their power from? It's all in the book of Esther. It's amazing. So Adventist teaching, Esther teaching. 1844, Christ goes into the most holy place. And the investigative judgment begins. There's two phases of the investigative judgment. The first phase is the judgment of the
dead.
The second is the
living.
And what separates the two?
Church.
Sunday law. Okay? This is going to bring the decisions up to the forefront. We'll talk about that. Judgment of the dead, early rain. This is today. Then four things happen. Very, very quick succession that separate out the first portion of the investigative judgment from the second portion of the investigative judgment. And I had my little poster here. I don't know where it went. Oh, let me tell you what was very helpful. And we can talk about this after. This is an amazing poster. It's now available online after many, many years of not being available at all. And I have one of the originals. This basically is a complete compilation of spirit of prophecy and biblical teaching, and basically shows you in specific detail what happens and where we are. The four major things that are occurring: the commencement of the investigative judgment in 1844. The next thing that happens is the National Sunday Law. The next thing is the close of probation, and finally the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it shows specifically what the spirit of prophecy says, everything that happens. I love this quote up here. This is from Great Controversy 598. She says, "The Christian has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought to guess at nothing." Okay? So, this was very helpful in playing this out, and it fits perfectly with Esther, and I'll show you how. Four things come up: National Sunday Law, the fall of Babylon, the latter rain, and the sealing. So this is the order that they say it happens. The National Sunday Law comes in, and this brings the seventh-day Sabbath to a height. And then what happens is, when Babylon tries to enforce using civil legislation, this is when Babylon falls. And what does God say? When Babylon falls, make sure you're not in there. So we need to be calling people out of Babylon. That's when people have to make a decision about which way they're going to go. Are they going to follow Babylon, or are they going to come out of Babylon? When they make that decision, they get sealed. When they get sealed, then the latter rain keeps them that way. The former rain makes you overcome obstacles. The latter rain seals it. The latter rain is the rain that comes right before the harvest. It's the last rain. Does everyone clear on that? Okay. So that starts off, this fall of Babylon starts the judgment of the living. Because as people have to make a decision, their probation closes. They have to make a decision. Who are the people? You need information to make a decision, correct? Who are the people with the most information at this point? Judgment begins with the house of God. So whose probation is going to end first? We know. We know what the problems are. The people who don't know what the problems are have to learn it. And as this is going on, people's probation will close. Finally, the very last person, can you imagine? The whole universe is waiting, and there's one last guy left that's got to make a decision. And we're like, hurry up already, make a decision. Hopefully he goes the right way. But as soon as he makes his decision, the door is closed, and now we enter a completely different phase. How is that seen in Esther? Watch this. Close of probation. Then there's a sealing. Okay, non-Jews are converted to Jews, or I should say unrighteous are converted to righteous. They're sealed, and then finally the judgment day comes. There's a little time of trouble, and there's a great time of trouble. Now, which one would you rather be subjected to, the little time of trouble or the great time of trouble? I would rather take the little time of trouble. God gives us the little time of trouble. It's kind of like, you know, the sticks, you know. Do you want the short stick or the long? So fortunately, we're not going to be hurt in the great time of trouble. We'll talk about that. And then finally, the second coming. Okay, how is this parallel with Esther? Esther goes into the presence of the king, right? Now, in Esther chapter 7, it's very interesting. It's actually not two banquets. It's actually one banquet and two different nights. It says that very clearly. It says the second night of the banquets. So just to be clear, it's not two banquets, okay? And in this banquet, she requests that they come to the banquet. Does anything happen at that banquet outwardly?
Nope.
Is anything going on right now outwardly that we can tell? It's all going on in? See the parallelism? Now, that same night, what happens right after that is emblematic of what happened at that banquet. So they have the banquet, the king goes home, and he cannot sleep. So what does he ask for? Interesting. The chronicles are opened, and somebody who was not rewarded for his good work is now
rewarded.
Interesting. Now, in the investigative judgment in 1844, when the books were opened in heaven, what were the first two people to come up in the investigative judgment? And who were the two people that were brought up here? Bigthan and Teresh. The two people that we already said were emblematic of. Do you see that? See how that works? Okay. Then what happens? He can't sleep. This happens. And then who just happens to be coming by?
Haman.
Now watch this. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. Mordecai, Ellen White says that Mordecai is a type of
us.
Adventist church. They says they see the Sabbath keepers as a Mordecai in the gate. Watch this. What is the instrument of death that Haman wants to use on Mordecai? What is the instrument of death that Babylon, which is Catholicism and apostate Protestantism, wants to use to get rid of the Adventists, according to our prophecy? It is the Sunday law. They don't care how you do it, okay? What are they going to use? They're going to use civil legislation and use the Sunday law to get at Mordecai, right? What does Ellen White say is going to be the thing that finally causes Babylon to fall? It's her enforcing the? In the very act. One act has two consequences. But when apostate Protestantism sets up an image of the beast, which is the National Sunday Law, in that she is trying to get at Mordecai, but it's by that very thing that she herself falls. Do you see that? Haman wants the gallows to kill Mordecai. Haman hangs on his own gallows. He hangs on his own gallows. Do you see that? The gallows makes another appearance at the end. It makes a cameo at the end. A very interesting cameo, and we'll talk about that. Is everyone up to speed so far? Okay? Now, Haman comes to the banquet. Now, this is really amazing. How many of you are familiar with the vision that Ellen White had that is written down in the beginning of Early Writings? I think it's Early Writings, chapter 10?
Yes.
Yes. This is where she is in vision. She is in the holy place. And she sees worshipers bowing down to God in the holy place. And then Christ gets up. First of all, God's mobile throne goes up and goes into the most holy. And Christ gets up and follows him in. And he says to the people, "Follow me by faith into the most holy." Are you familiar with this vision?
Yes.
And only a few people get up and follow him in. The rest are there in the holy place. Now, what happens next?
Satan comes in
to that holy place. This is a vision. This is not actually happening. But she says Satan comes into that holy place, and those who went into the most holy place are getting peace and love and God's Holy Spirit. And the people in the holy place are asking for the same thing. And they're getting almost the same thing, but no peace. Who are they getting that spirit from?
Satan.
Okay. Oh, there's a lot of applications. Yeah, that's true. It's true. Okay. Now, this is really interesting. She says that those people are left in utter darkness. Are those people deceived?
Yes.
They're deceived. And that's unfortunate. And we have to do our best to help them. But do you think that's in Esther? Watch this. Haman comes to the king. Haman represents who?
Babylon.
And he goes in there and they say, "Oh, Haman, I'm so glad that you arrived. What should we do to the man that the king is pleased with?" And Haman thinks he's talking about, but he's really talking about, is Haman deceived?
Yes.
Now watch this. Esther went into the, which way did Esther go?
Most holy.
Esther went into the inner chamber and then into the, look in chapter 6 and see what chamber did Haman enter into. No. He went into the outer court. He went into the outer court and then came into the inner. So where is he? He came into the king through the outer court. Esther went into the king through the inner court. Does it matter where you are?
Yes.
Satan doesn't care if you're in the holy city. In fact, he would prefer you be in the temple. So long as you're just in the wrong room, he's okay with that. That's how close it is. So when they say that all you need is Jesus, is that correct? Okay, let me back up here before I say any heresies. Did the angels in heaven have Jesus?
Yes.
Were they deceived?
Yes.
So what else do you need to know? You have to have truth. You have to worship him in truth. Exactly. The angels that were deceived and left Lucifer, did they have Jesus? Did they have access to Jesus? Yes, but they were lost. So you have to have truth. And the reason why truth is there is because Satan is there. Because if you don't have the shields of truth and the sword of God, you can be deceived. And that's exactly what these people are in the holy place. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So he has to go around marching. Now, so Mordecai is up on a horse. He's being led by Haman. Imagine you're in Shushan and you're busy on your iPad and you're not really listening. This is today.
Yeah.
This is today. This is a message for today. Notice we're right on today. So you're busy in your iPad. You've got your career. You've got your house. You've got all of this stuff. You're not really listening. And the latter rain, or the early rain, which is Mordecai sitting on a horse, and Babylon, which is being led. By the way, Ellen White says that the false revival will be preceded by the... And who's in front of who? Haman is in front of... Exactly. Whose voice are you hearing?
Haman's.
You're hearing Haman's voice. If you're not paying attention, Ellen White says that the latter rain could be falling next to you in church, and some people won't even know it. That's today. Right now, Mordecai is on a horse being led around, and all you're hearing is Haman's voice. So unless you are watching very carefully, because what's going to happen later in this area here is we're going to see Mordecai get the top spot, and he's opening his mouth. In fact, he's writing laws. He's writing laws, okay? Now, we got to that part. Now, here, second banquet. So he goes home, and his wife, remember his wife says, wow, this is not good. Remember, she says, if this is the way it's going to be, you're trying to kill Mordecai, things are not going to go very well. And as soon as he gets home, the king's men are already there to whisk him away to the banquet. He goes to the banquet. So what does this second banquet represent? The second half of the investigative judgment. Ellen White says that Babylon has not completely fallen yet, now, because she has not yet enforced civil legislation enforcing a Sunday law. When she does so, then she would have fully fallen.
That's right.
Okay. Now watch this. This is amazing. Okay. So Esther and the king and Haman are at a banquet. And Esther finally says, we are sold. We're going to be killed. And the king is wrath. By the way, this is a wine banquet because it's a mishta. Wine banquet, so there's wine there, okay? And the king is wrath. He leaves. Haman, if you read this in the Hebrew, Haman literally falls down next to Esther, and she is lying on a bed. I don't know how they had banquets back then, but apparently they had beds. It says bed, okay? The king comes back in, and what does he think Haman is trying to do to Esther? Now, think about the second angel's message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her
fornication.
Does that make the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit? It's right there. It's right there. Okay? Then, let's speed up this part a little bit, because what happens after that is Haman is hung on his own gallows, because he is fallen. Okay. The next thing that happens is Esther goes before the king and says, what are we going to do? We have to countermand the law. And the king gives everything over to
Mordecai.
Everything from Haman to Mordecai.
Yeah.
Now what are we dealing with? We are after the National Sunday Law. We are after the fall of Babylon. What's starting to happen now? The falling of the
ladder.
And it's unrestrained. So who should we start to see really shooting up in height now? The people of God, but specifically Mordecai. And that's exactly what happens. Mordecai is dressed in the king's clothes. He is dressed in every color other than red. Red is reserved for who?
Babylon.
Jesus Christ, the blood. Blue, scarlet, all of this stuff.
Purple.
Purple, exactly. Okay?
What does it say that doesn't have red?
You just look and there's no red listed. There's colors in there. He gets all sorts of colors. They know all the colors. Fine linen. You see this over and over again. Okay. And he writes the law. Along with Esther. So who's writing the law? Now, Esther and Mordecai. Now, when he writes the law, he's writing this law to everybody. Not just... In fact, he becomes so powerful, it says, that non-Jews are converted to Jews. In fact, if you read it, the word sealed is used at least 3 times. And what are we doing here? We're having the sealing. He says, this law is sealed that no man may change. What does God say? Let those who are righteous be righteous still. Let those who are unrighteous be unrighteous still. And they're sealed by the latter rain. It's amazing. Now, as it turns out, if you do the dates, you'll see that from the time that Haman did his death decree to the time that Mordecai does his countermanding decree is 70 days. 70 days. Do you remember Christ's? Sent out 70 disciples. Mm-hmm. And what was the different mandate that he gave the 70 disciples than he gave the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples, he says, go only to the Jews. What did he say to the 70?
All around the world.
Yep. Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that exactly what the latter rain is? This is going to reach monumental proportions.
So that's the last cry?
Yeah.
So what's the new law?
The new law is the new covenant. I will write my law in your hearts and I will seal you. We're going to get to that. Watch this. So Esther, and Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. So I want you to think now, I want you to read Esther, but I want you to read it in the light of the investigative judgment. And on that night, the king could not sleep and he commanded to read the book of the records. We did this already. We got to go through this. Ellen White's vision. We did this one already. See, I've got it all memorized. The Protestant world today see in this little company keeping, this is what Ellen White says. The Protestant world today see in this little company keeping the Sabbath a Mordecai in the gates. His character and conduct expressing reverence for the law of God are a constant rebuke to those that have cast off the fare of the Lord and are trampling upon his Sabbath. The unwelcome intruder must by some means be put out of the way. And that's the gallows. But he falls on his own gallows. Okay? Haman told them the glory. This is Sunday law prep, okay? Haman. This is Haman, okay? Babylon. When he goes back after the first banquet, he's like, hey, I got to go to the banquet. It was just me and the king and the queen. He says, look at me. I've got all these riches and multitude of children. What church boasts about its multitude of children? And all these things wherein the king have promoted him, and now he advanced above the princes and servants. And moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I'm invited also. But this all doesn't cheer me up so long as I see this guy Mordecai sitting at the gate. Then she says, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. And he caused the gallows to be made. That is the Sunday law. And we already talked about that. And we talked about that. Yes, this is all the seals. Look at all how many times you see seals. Sealed, sealed, no man reverse. The 3 20th day thereof. This has to do with when Mordecai's thing is sealed. Unto every people after. Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Okay? This is the new law that, this is beautiful. This is the new law that Mordecai is putting into place. This is the new covenant. Then the king's scribes called at the time, at this day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and to the deputies and the rulers and the provinces which are from India and Ethiopia, 127 provinces unto every province according to the writing thereof, unto every people, tribe, and tongue. What does it say about the gospel? The gospel should be preached unto the... It's right there. Every language. And the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote it in the name of God and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post, horseback, mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Okay? It's the same language. It's the same language. It's right there. Okay? Yes.
One more thing.
Yes.
It's interesting that the Sabbath represents the seal of the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
And it's one of the things that we will be alerting people to.
Yes.
In that time as well.
Now, and when that happens, watch this. Here's the latter rain in the ceiling. And Mordecai went up for the presence of the king, and here it is. Royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. Mm-hmm. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. There's no blood there. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit did not die for you.
Yes.
Christ died for you.
Yes.
And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wheresoever the king's commandments and his decree came. Isn't that what the gospel is? And the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them.
Amen.
This is the latter rain. Okay? So we even have the three angels' message. First angel says, judgment has come. Second angel says, Babylon's fallen. Third angel says, get out of there. It's the same three angels that visited Abraham. Jesus Christ was the first angel. He says, I'm coming to judge. The second angel says, this place is going down. Remember, told Lot? And what did the last angel say? Do you know anybody here that you love? Get them out of here. It's the same three angels. It's the same three angels' message. Okay? So, that's the hypothesis. Book of Esther. Now, There's another lecture. You guys want to take a break and come back?
Yes.
Let's take a 10 minute break.
Yes, finally.
10-15 minute break. We'll meet back right here. The last lecture is a little shorter, but this is just setup. I'm showing you here that the book of Esther can be trusted, because when we get into the last part, it is mind blowing. This is nothing.
It is mind-blowing.
What's that?
Not too long of a break.
5 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay, 5 minutes. Go ahead.